do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer so that we can have a time of self-examination. Any current sin in your heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it. Turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And also, if there are any details on your mind at this time, please leave them aside so that you can focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have tonight to gather together as your royal family. We thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God who are both here face to face and also listening live and will listen later. We thank you for those who have made that choice to be positive towards your Word. We thank you for those who support this ministry both financially but also in their prayer lives and in their listening. And Father, we also pray for those who have lost loved ones in Oklahoma, and we pray that those tragedies would be turned to blessing as those who perceive your perfect righteousness and your decree. We do ask, Father, that you will challenge us by means of your Spirit with your word tonight, that our hearts may be open to some things that are unseen. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to classify the angels. Just a quick reminder of the first couple categories that we did look at on Sunday. First, we saw that they are set up as a government in which there are different levels of authority. And so we have government rulers. This is from Colossians 1:16, where we have five major representations of supremacy among the angels that is mentioned. We have thrones, which are represent seats of authority, dominions, which represent those who rule, rulers, which represent those who govern, authorities, which represent those who have the right to act, and of course God gives them that authority, so it's not an authority on their own, and powers, which means the certain angels that have might or power. And they're all different words, and the Word of God does not repeat itself or needlessly. And so though we don't fully understand, and I don't think anybody ever could, exactly what they do in their position, but we can see the glimpse that we have. And I think I've seen, after going over this and over this, the reason for the glimpses that we have. And it's the same reasons for the glimpses that we have of Old Testament history and Old Testament prophecy and so on. And it's all for our benefit. It's for your benefit in the spiritual life, as you'll see tonight with the cherubim. The cherubim are a wonderful representation, although we don't live like them or act like them, and our setup is not like theirs at all. We're different creatures, but it is a representation of the winner believer, because the cherubim are given a privilege, and it's a privilege of protecting God's holiness, which he has asked us to do as well, but it's only the mature believer is going to do that. And of course, so we'll get into that. Secondly, we have elect angels. And we're going to look at those first. Of course, the fallen angels will come after this. The elect angels are the angels who remained obedient to God and therefore were elected or chosen. How that election relates to the election of Christ, it is not known. The nation Israel or the church age believer, which are the three elections of humanity that are mentioned in the Bible. There is the election of Christ, who is the ultimate election. Than the nation of Israel and the church age believer. Your election is an election to privilege in being a fellow heir with Christ, as long as being privileged with everything that he possesses. And therefore, it is God's will for your life is what he has elected you to be. And we'll continue to see this with the angels. If they're longing to look into the things that we know concerning grace, and 1 Peter 1:12, it says the gospel they long to look into. And in Ephesians 3:10, it says that the church is the manifestation of grace to the angels. Now, if they've already experienced that, why are they looking to it in us? You know, if say there's another conflict, there isn't. And say we all get to heaven and there's a cat conflict, okay? And Christ has to become a cat, and he has to die for the cats, right? We wouldn't be looking into that, really. Not that I would care, but you know, we wouldn't be looking into that because we would say, well, we've already benefited from this. You see, I don't need to see Christ become another creature, die for that creature, for their sins, and then redeem them, because he's already done it for me. I know it fully. By the time I get to heaven, I'm going to know it fully. I won't have to look into the cat conflict to figure out what atonement is, or what the gospel's about, or what the first advent of Christ is about. And so since they long to look into it, it seems even more so true to me that they were not atoned for, but they were placed where they were given a decision, or at least a decision to either follow or reject the first fallen angel, who is Lucifer, and then from there they are either elect or fallen. And these ones, which are next, the specific types, we're going to look at the cherubim first, they have their position, and it seems that they were placed there by God, although it could be because of decisions they made in the past. Again, we're not privy to this information, so I'm not going to conjecture it. But there are three specific types of elect angels. You got your cherubim, your seraphim, and the living creatures. The cherubim are mentioned 92 times in the scripture. The seraphim are mentioned in one passage. And the living creatures we see in the book of Revelation a few times. They're mentioned quite a few times in Revelation. And the seraphim are the least mentioned of all three. Cherubim is plural. Cherub would be the singular. And it, again, referred to 92 times in 13 books all throughout the Old Testament. Only once mentioned in Hebrews, but that's about the cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim, the name, is very significant. It means to hold fast. And therein lies our first application to you and me. What are they going to hold fast against? Well, they're closely related to the throne of God. We always see them around the throne of God. And in fact, Christ has a, if you will, mobile throne. Not a mobile phone, a mobile throne. And on that mobile throne, the ones, what he rides upon are cherubim. They're always around his throne. And they are commanded to defend his holy character. That's what they do. It's like where we first see them is in Genesis 3:24 at the gate of the Garden of Eden. They're defending from God's opposition, which is mankind after the fall, defending the tree of life against them. And so they're defenders of God's holy character. Does he need his holy character to be defended? Absolutely not. He gives them the privilege of doing so. And it turns out that you and I are given this same privilege in time. Will his holy character need to be defended when human history is over? The answer is no, because there's no more opposition. It's all gone. Nothing needs to be defended when he ends human history at the end of the millennium. And so we're not like these creatures. They do what God tells them to. God says go straight, they go straight. Go left, they go left. Sorry, left. But they do what God tells them to. They go where God tells them to go. And so as we see them in the scripture, it seems that they're at a place where they're not going to rebel, that it's not a cherubim in the universe that's going to say, you know what, maybe Satan was right, and then all of a sudden we have another creature that's fallen. It's just not going to happen. And we don't see it at all being depicted like that. So our ability or privilege to defend God's holy character in time is not because God appointed us to do it. God has appointed you to salvation. God has appointed you to election. But to become a high defender of his holiness, that's your choice. I mean, he doesn't appoint you to spiritual maturity. He doesn't appoint you an invisible hero. It's his desire for your life. But you've got to walk in his predestination and fulfill or realize the fulfillment of his election if you're actually going to defend the holy character of God in this conflict in life. And therefore, that's why we're different from them. Right now, it's not their choice. They do what God tells them to. We'll see that in Ezekiel. But with us, we don't always do what God tells us to. And so it is up to us in our volition. And therefore, what the time that we have here on earth is actually quite precious. And we see it through them. That's an application I've never seen before. again, the cherubim title speaks of their high and holy position and their responsibility as such is closely related to the throne of God to defend his holy character. Their name, meaning to hold fast, depicts their function as defenders. If you're going to defend a line, what do? You hold that line. You hold fast. If the enemy breaks through your ranks, now you're flanked on two sides, and generally the line falls apart. The only thing they would be asked to defend in would be what? What needs to be defended? Opposition. And where's the opposition coming from? Creatures. It's not just a naked thought out there. The thought has to be in the heart of a creature. And it was in the heart of Lucifer first, and then the subsequent one-third of the angels that he convinced to rebel with him. And, of course, now in time, there is mankind who is also in opposition to God. But we don't see cherubim defending against that because there's no need for them to defend against that. And therefore, the opposition of mankind against Christ is defended and should be defended by the church. Not that we fight with them, not at all. It's defended by us doing what? Holding our ground. It's the same title. The only thing they would be asked to defend is opposition to God's character, which again originated from Satan and subsequently through the fallen angels who joined him in rebellion. Therefore, the cherubim become manifest to us as depicting a certain function of the winter church age believer. And we see it in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God. And here's one of our commands that we looked at. The imperative here is middle. And middle, if you remember, I hope you remember, means that you have to put it on, but you participate in the results of the action. And the result of the action of putting on the full armor of God is that you're protected. And there's one aspect to this armor that's an offensive weapon. It's that Roman sword, that short sword, with sharp on both sides with a point called the Machaira. That is the only offensive weapon. And if you remember in the armor of God, which we will study before we conclude this doctrine, that is the Word of God. And that is your offensive weapon, is the Word of God. And again, it says that you may be able to stand firm. Really, the better translation of that is to hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. And as I said, do we we fight against man's opposition? Well, we don't fight against men. We fight against the false thoughts that are within men. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as it will say in the very next verse here in Ephesians 6:12, but against the principalities, the powers, and so on. But I'm not going to see Satan in my lifetime. I'm not going to see a demon angel. What I am going to see are the manifest false teachings, the manifest false thoughts, the manifest untruths that are in opposition to God that are going to come my way through the souls of men. And so I don't fight with men, but I do defend the holy character of God through in my own soul and as much as I can do in my assistance of the royal family of God. Does God need us to do this? He does not. He can do it himself, but in grace he has given us the privilege of sharing in his glory. And as the cherubim title says, hold fast, we are told also, in the face of opposition, I mean, this is the true source of opposition against God, that you and I, with our truth, our foundation, based on Jesus Christ, we stand firm and hold our ground. And this can become, as you grow in grace and knowledge, this becomes a very serious affair. And it's such a serious thing that God will bring your name up in heaven and bring you up as one who is ready to face such opposition as an expert witness for the holiness of God. And therefore, it is only for the positive. It is only for those who are in awe of the Word of God. It is only for those who are in awe of God and have their priorities straight. I mean, straight when it comes to God. And your priorities, which are in your conscience, where you have your norms and standards, what you decide, what is good and what is bad. Now don't tell me what God says is good and bad. And you may know that. Don't say, well, I know what so-and-so says is good and bad. You decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. What is in your own soul? And that will determine your actions, your priorities, your norms and standards are going to determine how you think, how you act, how you speak. And if your priorities are right, you will be ready eventually to stand firm and hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. In grace, God has given us the privilege of sharing in his glory. And that glory shines brightest when you are faced with tremendous or terrible darkness. Right? Light shines brightest in the darkest places. And his glory shines even brighter in the face of divine opposition. So for the church age believer, this calling is by election, but it is not accomplished by appointment, as I said before, as it seems to be for the cherubim. The cherubim are placed where they are. You stand at my throne, we're going to see that they're accompanied by wheels. Where the cherubim go, where the wheels go. They go where the Spirit of God tells them to go. And that's what they do. But for us, it's based on positive volition towards God's word. And so again, we're called, you're appointed as union in union with Christ. You're elected before you were even born, you were elected. Predestined as adoption as son, to adoption as sons, as it says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. And but when it comes to being ready to stand firm, this is a function of your volition. God does not appoint you mature. We must make that decision. And that decision is not works. It's a decision to take refuge in God. Because when we get to I did a nice study yesterday on Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is where it says the angels will bear up your feet so you don't strike your foot against the stone. It was the passage that Satan used to try and fool Christ into jumping off the top of the temple. As if Satan could fool Christ to misapply a doctrine or a verse when he's actually the writer of all verses. Whatever. He's stupid. And I think totally he's insane. But that verse is true, not for Christ, though it would be for Christ, but not only for him. It's true for all who take refuge in God. Refuge. It doesn't say everybody who gets it right and does everything right will not strike their foot against the stone. It doesn't say that. It says those who take refuge in God. So that when I'm wrong and I recognize my wrong, I run back to my Father like a prodigal son. I mean, truly, every time we go through the recovery process for a personal sin that we recognize that we either were committing or just recently committed, we go through our recovery process, that's refuge in God. You haven't decided to continue in that line of thinking. You've resorted to take refuge in God. And as we'll see in a passage, it truly means separation. You're separating yourself from the things that are opposed to God. And when you do that, it means you're taking a firm stand on the things that are opposed to God. It all comes together quite nicely. So, God wants you to share in his glory. Hebrews 2:10, where we went through that nice Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2. Says he is calling many sons to glory, and he wants us to share in that glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, if you look in your bathroom mirror, you're not going to see the glory of the Lord. You're going to see the glory of man. We ain't too good. You are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, I'm not ready to defend God's glory unless my face is in a certain mirror, and not the mirror in my bathroom, and not the mirror of the world, and not the mirror of other people's eyes, which you can see yourself in another person's eyes if you look deeply enough. However, what I mean is what they think of you, what the world thinks of you, what people pass judgment on you. That's like looking into the mirror of the world or the people of the world. That reflection isn't good either. But actually, with my face in the Word of God, which is what this mirror is in context, then you're being transformed. And again, that's passive, just like it is in Romans 12:2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Passive voice means you receive it. But the renewing is active. The renewing is my face is before his throne and before his Word. And if I'm not, if I don't have that kind of awe and respect and honor for God's word, I'm never going to see the glory and really participate in this glory. So how in the world can I defend it, really? If I don't see it, I don't know it, I can't defend it. And I'm not going to be asked to, in fact. You will not be asked to. It doesn't mean you can't lose your salvation, but you're just not going to be asked. See, for some reason, these cherubim angels were told to. They weren't asked to. As we'll see coming up in Ezekiel, God doesn't say, hey, do you mind going straight? Because I want to go straight now. Do you mind going left? He doesn't say, do you mind? He says, go left. Now, he gives us commands too, but they can't break his commands, and you and I can. The cherubim are some weird-looking creatures. We finally get to the pictures. A description. They have four faces, four wings, four human hands, straight legs, as a calf's hoof. Well, funny how I don't say that one is hoof. If you say hoof, it's like saying roof, right? I get it now. I'm becoming an Oregonian, I think. You don't say book, you say book. I'm getting it. Though two vowels together that make a singular sound, that's called a diphthong. That's one of my favorite words in the English language, diphthong. It's true. Like A-I, O-U, those are diphthongs. For what that's worth. I told you, you get a great education here. I mean, you're getting your money's worth. Four faces, four wings, four human hands, straight legs as a calf's hoof. And there's application to this. And I don't hold me to every single application, because it's not like God says, all right, he gives a description and let me tell you what it means. I could get you a half a dozen books out of that office back there, and people are going to interpret things slightly differently. So be it. It's not that extremely important. The description of the cherubim is found in Ezekiel 1:4 through 24 and 10:1 through 22. the pics that I have here, well, you can kind of see that. It's not as bright as I've made it brighter. Obviously, some artist got to work on this, and you can see there are four different faces, and we'll see these faces. There's the face of a man, a face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. The eagle would be in the back, and you can't see it in this depiction. There's four wings. Two of the wings cover his body, and he has four hands. And he has the appearance of a man. Therefore, his body is like a man's. And so, and there's the straight legs, and there's a calf's hoof. And this most likely would represent the animal sacrifice. That's why you would have such feet. The straight legs, as we'll see, means stability, and stability like on a foundation. The covering of the body represents humility. The hands represent work. The faces, as we'll see, represent, well, I'm not going to give that away just yet. Another depiction, which I like this one, right? Hats off to Keith Chris for drawing this out. But anyway, same kind of thing, except you can see the eagle there. Again, eagle, lion, face of a man, and an ox. You say, well, that's, how can that be? I mean, seriously, God can do anything he wants. He can make any creature he wants. We say, well, that doesn't look like us. What do you expect? You think you're God's favorite type, right? You think, yeah, I like man's body the best. He can do whatever he likes. The wings, obviously, they travel. I mean, they're traveling, but they touch each other's wings, as we'll see, which represents their unity and sameness of thought. And all of these things are things we're commanded to have. You know, we're supposed to have sound-mindedness and likeness of thought as a church, as a local assembly. We're supposed to be stable. We're supposed to honor the sacrifice of Christ, which we do at every Lord's Supper, which that calf and that ox, that's what that ox, actually the ox represents him as a servant. We are to serve one another. We are to honor him. And on, as we'll see. Look at Ezekiel 1:4. Oh, one more. It's not this. I know, right? Oh, that's why people like them. Little naked babies with cropped little wings. Do you think they're defending the throne of God? Look at them, they're bored because they don't exist. Anyway, a description of the cherubim is found in these two passages. the Ezekiel 10 passage, we're just going to do the Ezekiel 1 passage. I'll give you, you need the 10 passage to make sure that they're cherubim. I'll point that out to you. But the description is right here, and let's just stick with Ezekiel 1 for now. Look at verse 4. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud. It's coming from the north. It always represents God. in this case, I mean, unless it's an enemy of God, was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. We see this picture quite a lot. It was actually on Mount Sinai. When Moses was up there getting the law, it was the same thing. It was a cloud with flashes of lightning and light. And as we're going to see, there's a throne here that exactly matches the same throne that we've already seen. And so there's a bright light around it, in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And that glowing metal is like a burning white light, hot metal. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. So that shows their immaterial bodies resembled that of a human's. Verse 6, each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Straight legs with a calf's hoof means a firm foundation, kind of like two pillars. And you are on a foundation. We're told again in one of Christ's parables that man builds a house upon a rock. When the storms come, the house doesn't move. It holds its foundation. You build your house upon the sand. When the storms come, which represent life's pressures and problems, the house will collapse. They have a firm foundation, and their foundation is at the throne of Christ, of our Lord. So straight legs with a calf means they have a firm foundation, like we are to have. You do have it in position. We're to recognize it, is what I mean. Verse 8, under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, and their hands again give them the ability to do work, their wings touched one another, which represents their unity. Their faces did not turn when they moved. They went straight forward. Their faces don't turn, which represents the fact that when they're told to go, they go. And they don't go, well, what's over there? You know, they don't do that. You know, and it said, it's a, you take a passage about Christ that said when it came time for him to walk towards his cross, he set his face like flint, like a sharp stone was faced towards Calvary. And nothing was going to deviate him from getting there. The beatings, none of it. The mockery, nothing was going to stop him from getting there. And so that's exactly what they represent there as well. And so this shows, and it says that when they moved, it says their faces did not turn. When they moved, they each went straight forward. And this shows that they have a singular purpose. When God tells them to go north, south, east, or west, as we'll see in a couple of passages, they do so. And they do not deviate, nor do they turn to another side. Now, you and I can't do this perfectly. You'd be the Lord if you could. You'd be sinless. That was his life. And therefore, they do represent him in that aspect, but they also represent what we're commanded to do. You know, we're not commanded to be perfect, but we are not also commanded that sin is okay. You know, we're not to say that. We're not to say that, you know, living in the cosmic system is fine for like Tuesday and Wednesday, and I gave God the rest of the week. We are to work in our own hearts to maintain our fellowship with God. And so, again, their singular purpose is exactly what we're commanded to have, as you are to have your heart, your mind set on the things of Christ. Now, we'll find out that they never go diagonally. They either go straight, right, left, or backwards. They don't ever go in a diagonal pattern. And what that shows to me is that God doesn't always take the shortest route. And the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. God's not interested in taking the shortest route. Why do you think he delays in your life? Right? He delays in mine. We've already talked about that. God delays because there's a better way. And it brings more glory to him. So God doesn't take the shortest route. He takes the most glorious, righteous, just, and gracious route all the time. So that's his way of saying to us, be patient. God is on his way. And whatever delays there are perfect. And the whole system that's going on, right, with these 100 trillion angels and all the rest of the human souls that are on this planet that God has tremendous interest in, it doesn't all center around you or me. When God delays, there's a purpose in it. And don't think that he doesn't have to juggle you, or he's so busy, you know, he's like the telephone operator, and they ain't in the old days, everything's computers now, but, you know, had to punch in all the things, always got confused and wires are wrapped around him. He's not like that, right? He's omniscient. He can handle it just fine. He can handle everything just as easily as anything. But his delays are always perfect. He's on his way. Whatever his delays are perfect. Now, to make the contrast with elect man in history, does he do everything or go everywhere? Or do we, sorry, do we go do everything and go everywhere that God tells us to? Obviously, we know better. We do not. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. On the right, a face of a bull. On the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. And there are many interpretations to the meaning of this. And my favorite, and it was my favorite before, and the more I've studied this out, I'm more convinced of it, that each of these faces represent the four gospels. We have the lion, which Matthew completely represents the kingship of Jesus Christ. And this is not for debate. I mean, Matthew's gospel is for the Jews, and it presents him as king of the Jews, and that's the lion. The bull, or the ox, is a servant. That's the one that the yoke's tied to and you till the ground with. And that's Mark. The Gospel of Mark represents Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke, fittingly, because Luke was a doctor, a physician, in his gospel we see Jesus Christ represented as humanity, and that's the man. And the eagle represents Christ as God, and the Gospel of John, more than all the other three Gospels, John is completely unique from the other three, represents Jesus Christ as God. And this makes sense, because what are the angels looking into? You know, when we see them, they're dying to know. What they look into is the gospel. It actually says in 1 Peter 1:12, it says that these things that they long to look into, in Peter's context, is the gospel. And so why would they want to look into it? They haven't been the beneficiaries of this. So again, anything that's ultimately personal with any human being, another human being cannot understand it unless they go through the same thing. Anything that's very personal, a relationship with God. You know, when you when you finally make a big stride in your spiritual life and someone else, they may be even into doctrine longer than you, but they haven't made that particular step. Maybe it was a breakthrough in your prayer life, this intimacy that you found with God. If another believer doesn't have that, it doesn't mean that they won't. They may have it in the future, but if they haven't experienced it, you could tell them all about it. But if it's a personal, very personal experience, they're not going to understand. They can't. And the same is true with these angels. They have not been atoned for. There's something here that they can never really understand, and so they long to understand it. Now, who was called to defeat all opposition? I mean, why is opposition defeated? That's through the humanity of Christ. Right? I mean, if Christ doesn't die on the cross, then opposition wins. I mean, if the promises of God are not fulfilled, the prophecies of God are not fulfilled from the Old Testament, then he loses. And so it really is the humanity of Christ and actually his work, which is represented by these four gospels, that actually defeat all opposition to divine integrity and divine holiness. Verse 11, such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies, which represents their humility. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. See, their sole purpose. It's a complete obedience to the directive will of God. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. Burning coals. And the creatures, again, we go back, they had verse 7, it says that their legs gleamed like burnished bronze. So where do we have burning coals in the midst of something that's made of bronze? And it's the brazen altar. It's right in there, that first inner court in the tabernacle, and that's exactly where they would sacrifice the animals, is on that brazen altar, and they would burn them. And it represented the cross of Christ. So the coals of fire represent the sacrifice of Christ for mankind, as it did on the brazen altar in the first heaven. I say the first heaven because it means two things there. If you remember from Sunday, that inner court represented the first heaven, the holy place that you went into, which only the priest was allowed to go into, represented the second heaven, which is the stellar universe, and the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into once a year, represented God's throne of the third heaven. Where did Christ die for the sins of the world? In the first heaven. He wasn't on the earth. He wasn't on the ground. He was hanging between heaven and earth. Verse 14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Bolts of lightning. What does that show? No hesitation. All right? God says, go. They don't go, well, you sure? It's like we do that. God says, believer, go. Are you sure? You really want me to? And we only ask that because we don't want to go. There's no hesitation with God. When it's time to move, he moves. He never doubts or questions his own decisions. Obviously, we're commanded not to doubt him either. Though in grace, he says, look, I understand that you are made of dust. I am not a high priest who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses. He asks us to be willing to go. He doesn't say be perfect all the time. That's a real big difference. Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living being, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. So we have wheels. I tell you, it's weird, but there's much application we can get out of it. Again, this is Ezekiel's vision, but we're going to see similar creatures, not exactly the same, but similar creatures at the throne around in Revelation 4 around God's throne in heaven, as depicted by John, the Apostle John. They're very similar. So these creatures are real. The wheels represent God's constant working in the world because they're infinite loops. You know, a wheel around and around and around would represent an infinite loop. They're constantly moving, so it represents God's constant working in the world, his power and his glory, his presence in all places, his purpose for man, and his providence. The world is full of conflict, yet God is always working. Now, I was reading about today how Paul was in prison writing his best epistles. Paul was bound in chains. You cannot chain the Word of God. The Word of God kept going out. He wrote to his people, don't be depressed over me because I'm in chains, because the Word of God will never be in chains. For this I was appointed, and he recognized that. Again, the wheels that are constant working, they're constantly moving. We're going to see that they have eyes all around them. Eyes, and that represents his omniscience. And the eyes of God are the all-seeing of God. And in his omniscience, he knows exactly what man needs. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly everything that's going on in the world, everything that's going on in your life. The very hairs of your head are numbered. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless he knows it. There's not one thing that happens that he doesn't know or see. But these wheels represent not only him seeing, but also him working constantly. He's not an absentee landlord. He's constantly working. His presence is in all places. It's omnipresent. His purpose for man and his providence are always there. Verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within the other. So you can picture almost a gyroscope where you have one wheel and another wheel within it. And again, representing a continuous action. Wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. Okay? So no diagonals. He doesn't always take the shortest route. Oh, well, that's a point. God doesn't always take the shortest path, but he always takes the path of maximum glory, justice, righteousness, and love. Verse 18, as for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes all around. And there we have the eyes. The wheels are a continuous loop, eternity and immutability. God doesn't change. No opposition against him is going to prosper. In fact, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And in his, the eyes represent the omniscience of God. He can actually see everything, everywhere, at all times. And notice verse 19, and whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. So who's really guiding them is the spirit. The spirit, of course, represents God, his will. And he moves, God moves, the wheels move, and the angels move simultaneously in whatever direction God tells them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Wherever those stood still, these stood still. And wherever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close behind them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whatever God tells them to do, they do. Wherever God tells them to go, they go. They do not deviate. And therefore, they're a wonderful representation of an extremely positive believer. And that, we're not going to get, again, you know that, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. We're not going to get it right all the time. But what is our attitude, you know, for you and me? I mean that. And of course, you take that test. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But, you know, what are our priorities in life? What is our attitude? And if, I mean, if we think, well, I don't have to really do that and things are going to just work out just fine for me, I'd ask you to read that whole book that's to my left over here. It never works out for anybody. You know, prosperity is in God alone, the infinite one, the one no one's ever come before him. He's self-existent. All happiness, love, joy, prosperity, all emanate from him. And these angels know it. They know it. So the omniscience, the faithfulness, the justice, the righteousness, and love of God are in full harmony with the cherubim as they defend his holy character. And it says in verse 22, now the heads of the living beings, over the heads of the living being, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended above their heads. And this is actually exactly what we've seen before. When we were studying Ezekiel 28, and we saw that Satan was walking around, well, he was before his fall, he was Lucifer, walking around in the midst of the stones of fire. And one of those stones, called the lapis lazuli sometimes, called the sapphire other times, was at the bottom of God's throne. And when Moses went up to the mountain to get the commandments, the first time he went up Mount Sinai, that's what he saw. Is he saw Christ seated on a throne, and he said his feet were resting on something that looked like clear glass, and he described it as sapphire. And that's exactly what Ezekiel sees here. Like the awesome gleam of a crystal extended over their heads. It's over them, right? Thrones over their heads. Meaning Christ is above them. Where are you right now in position? Are you under the throne? You're not. You're seated on the throne. Right? So you're higher than angels. It doesn't look like it now. I mean, we're here. Yeah, now we're here on earth. But in position, Ephesians 2:6, you are seated with him in heavenly places. You are on the throne. You see what privilege you have. These angels see him. They do exactly, well, apparently there's high traffic. They're doing exactly what he tells them to. You don't do exactly what he tells you to, and you're still seated with him in above, way above them, on his throne. What do you think they long to look into this? And what is that all based upon? It's all based upon the grace of God. Are you willing to take refuge in me, God says? Are you willing? I'm not asking you to get it perfect. How could I? I left your sin nature in you. I didn't rip it out. I know it's there. I know what you're made of. Christ became a human, says, I even sympathize with your weaknesses. I know what it's like to be tempted in all things. Yet I didn't sin, but I know that you do. And I've acknowledged that you do. And when you do recover, I've given you a grace procedure to get right out of it, to separate yourself from my opposition, and to take a stand with me against my opposition. And in that you will see glory. You'll see my glory. And see, that's all based on grace. And that's what God wants us to tap into. Because that's what's unfathomable, is the grace of God. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve it at all. It's amazing. It's amazing. The crystal expanse, so we set this up here. The crystal expanse is the throne of Jesus Christ, the Lord God. And there below it, again, the crystal expanse is the throne of Jesus Christ, the Lord God. And as Exodus 24, 9 through 10 is the passage I just spoke about. It says, then Moses went with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. A beautiful, huge pavement of sapphire. And that's exactly what Ezekiel sees here, an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Now, how do we know that these are cherubim? He says in Ezekiel 10:1, then I looked and behold, this, again, we were in Ezekiel 1, in Ezekiel 10:1, he says, then I looked and behold in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone in appearance resembling a throne appeared above them. Like a what? Sapphire. Above the heads of whom? The cherubim. So he writes a second account of this vision in Ezekiel chapter 10. And so it clears up some of the things that are unmentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. So again, we see this throne is made of sapphire. And actually, the cherubim are underneath it. And so, of course, I had to go look for a picture. And somebody came up with one that I thought was pretty cool. So there's your expanse, your throne. Here's the cherubim. Actually, their wings are supposed to be touching. They missed that. And those four are underneath it. And the wheels that are with them, these are all eyes that cover them. And wherever God tells the Spirit, now his Spirit is in the wheels, right? The wheels represent him. And the cherubim go anywhere where the wheels go, which are directed by the Spirit of God. He put the rainbow over them, which is depicted in Revelation. So this is Jesus' ride, right? I mean, this is his car. That's a bad car. I wonder if in heaven we'll be able to drive this thing around. If we're seated with him in heavenly place, we'll be like, Jesus, can I have the keys? Can I have the keys and can I go out for a while? All right, look at verse 23. And under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. Each one also had two wings covering their bodies, one on the one side and on the other. And again, that represents their humility. And I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went. And this represents, the water represents the word of God, and the sound of thunder is actually James and John, two of Christ's closest disciples, are called, Christ called them the sons of thunder. And it represents their great positive volition towards the word of God. So the sound of their wings is like Christ speaking the word. And when the word is spoken, there's another passage that doesn't come directly to mind. It says that the throne of God actually shakes when the Lord speaks. That might be the one in Isaiah with the seraphim. But the throne actually shakes. And so this loud sound is the voice of God speaking his word. And that's what it should sound like to us. You know, it's something that makes you listen. You know, the dull, apathetic believer that's like, oh, whatever. That's how I got more respect for the person who's never heard it and therefore rejects it than the believer who's heard it and says, eh. I mean, seriously. And so I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, and whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings, which is great. And it shows us here that he's not always moving, is he? When he does move, he goes like lightning. He says, go straight, back, right, left, and with absolute purpose. And then every once in a while, he stops. And that's because God rests. The dropping of their wings reveals God's times of rest and the rest that he has achieved for his people, both Israel and the church. And for all of eternity, we're going to rest. But he actually describes for us in the book of Hebrews how we have a daily rest and that we should fear not entering that rest. Despite all the conflict around us, those of us, or anyone, any believer who knows his Lord and knows the Lord's glory should know that he's the one who's always going to come to their defense. And therefore, he is the one who's always going to rush the battle line. And I'm just here to have positive volition, that's all. I mean, I don't even know how he's going to do it. Is he going to do it the same way he did yesterday? I have no idea. I have no idea. But what I've got to do is learn how to hear his voice. I've got to know how to get personal and intimate with him. And if I can do that, I'll know I'll have rest, like we're commanded to have, in the midst of God-awful conflict. And again, you're not going to be tempted more than you're able to bear. If you're not ready for such conflict, he's not going to allow it to happen. See, tremendous undeserved conflict in which a believer can actually have peace, I don't mean perfectly, but have peace and have that rest and trust in his Lord is the simplest thing to do, really, but the hardest thing to do when you're in the midst of such tremendous conflict. Those are the ones that he's going to say, you know, I want them to share in my glory. But if I don't know that glory, I don't understand it, I've not ever seen it, I'm not going to be asked to defend it because I couldn't. There's no way I could. And therefore, that's that place that God is going to call us. It's just another way of saying what the Colonel taught as evidence testing, as Bob did as well, as I have, being that expert witness. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, the undeserved sufferings of Christ. And for what reason? He wanted to share in that glory before he exited this earth, because Paul knew there's no opportunity for that in heaven. There's no more conflicts. When we're there, it's over. It's over. There's nothing to defend. There's no opposition. In fact, there's no sun or moon because the glory of Christ illumines the whole universe. There's nothing to stop it. There's no darkness. And so the illumination of Christ just fills the entire new universe. But there's no opposition left. It's only now in time that we have it. For of all the specific types of angels, the cherubim are mentioned the most. They are a privileged group who guard the holiness of God. Not that he needs them to, but as God shares his glory with his creatures, he allows them this privilege. And he's doing the same with you and with me. And now this brings to mind a verse. It did bring to mind a verse. And I was like, I can't do this verse unless I do it in context. So we're done here with this particular description in Ezekiel. I'm not going to go to chapter 10. It's basically the same description with a little more detail. And yeah, I think this is fine to this point. So go to 2 Timothy 2, please. Now, I'm going to show you the verse that came to mind. And then I'm going to teach you the 20 pages I have on it. As has happened so often with me lately, I think of a verse that would fit perfectly here. And I go and I look at it and I put it in. And I put it on a slide. And then I go back and look at it later. And then I take it off the slide. And then I look at all the verses around it. I exegete it. And things just really, like glaring light, like glory, come to the forefront. And so we're going to look at this whole chapter in reference to these cherubim, and it fits perfectly as God the Holy Spirit has shown me. 2 Timothy 2:21, he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Now that word means to set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. See, these cherubim are useful. That throne needs to go, they go. They're useful. And why? Well, they are vessels of honor. They cannot be dishonorable. They can't. You and I can be. And so, so cleanse yourself from what? Well, that has to be looked at. what is a vessel of honor? And what does it mean to be sanctified? And what does it mean to be prepared? And by the way, the word prepared means that you've been given something for you to protect. You know what I mean? Like, and that means I'm prepared to do it. And what Paul's going to write here in this letter, he's going to first use three examples. First, he's going to use a soldier. Then he's going to use an athlete. And then he's going to use a farmer. And he's going to reveal how all three need to be prepared. What if a soldier goes into battle and he hasn't taken care of his equipment? His sword's not sharp. Let's go to modern day. Let's say a soldier goes into battle and he didn't really care about his rifle or his machine gun, his M16 or M22 or M4, whatever they have now. I don't know what it is. And he didn't clean it. He didn't take care of it. And he's finally in battle and he pops off a few shots in a fierce battle and the gun jams. Right? And he could be the fiercest warrior on the battlefield. He's dead. He doesn't have any artillery whatsoever. The athlete, you have so much talent. We've seen that all through the years. Very talented athletes that don't take care of their bodies. They don't practice, they don't exercise, they allow themselves to get fat. They're terrible. Now, they could have the heart and the will to do it, but if the body's not going to do it, we all know this when we get older, right? You tell your body, run over there. The body says, no, I'm walking over there. And the farmer, what if the farmer doesn't take care of his seed? He's got seed stored. What if he doesn't store it right? And it spoils. And what if he doesn't take care of his equipment? His tractor breaks down, his machinery breaks down, or if in the ancient world his tools were not taken care of and they like rusted out or something. He could have all the skill, all the desire to plant, but he's just not prepared. And see, so there's two aspects. There's not only the will to do it, there's the preparation that goes into being ready to do it for when we're called. Now, you're called, you're elected, but there are things in which we're called to do which are called every good work. Every good work. And these good works in Ephesians 2:10 are predestined. God already predestined them in eternity past. Where it says we're his workmanship, which he has already predestined the works for you to walk in. And see, if we don't prepare ourselves, we'll say, I'll be ready whenever I'm ready. You know, that's the athlete that sits on the couch all summer and says, yep, I'm ready to play. Or the farmer who doesn't work, or the soldier who doesn't prepare, and none of them win. And that's exactly what he's going to use here. The terminology is winning. And that's, of course, in reference to winning in this conflict. The cherubim are prepared, but God made them prepared. See, he created them prepared. They got four wings. They got four arms, right? I mean, they fly so fast. They're so strong. And you think of an opposing angel attacking that throne, and he sees that, get up. So I ain't going near that. Right? The angels are going to defend. They're prepared. They're made prepared. What God is asking us is, look, I've given you all the tools. Use your volition, your choice, to become prepared. And of course, we're only going to become prepared by our positive volition towards the Word of God. Day in, day out, whether you like the subject or you don't, whether you don't want to hear it again, it doesn't matter. What is your honor of God's Word? And that's why there's always so few. Because who wants to do the preparation? I just want to stand on the podium and get my gold medal. Right? Look at these last generations. I mean, we were like it too, but no one put up with it. But now, in the age of political correctness, everybody's getting a medal, right? Every kid gets a trophy, and they're training them to be mediocre. And for what? They say, well, look, kids, you don't have to work. We just give it to you. You know, is training fun? It's the least fun part of being an athlete, a warrior, or a farmer. When is the farmer at his happiest? At the harvest. And he sees it all come in. He says, wow, that's awesome. Look at that great harvest. Someone passing by may say, wow, that is awesome. I think I want to be a farmer. And yet they have not seen all the work that went into that harvest. And then they're like, well, I wish I hadn't done this. And in the Christian way of life, though, it's not work. God's asking you for your time. You know, that's all he's asking you for is your time, not your work. He doesn't even care what your intellect is, right? I mean, look at us. He doesn't care what your IQ is. He let you in here. He let me in here. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't even care. He doesn't care about your ability. He doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is your willingness. Will you give me time? Give me time so you can learn. And in that learning, will you, you know, have faith in it and apply it? I mean, I can learn how to prepare my things to be a farmer. It's another thing if I'm going to get out there and actually do it, and do it by faith. And for us, it's all by faith. It's not physical labor at all when it comes to the Christian way of life. And so we'll leave this passage exactly. We'll start in verse 1, and that's exactly what you know, we're going to see here. It's in this chapter, God is going to commit to you something and ask you to protect it, much like the cherubim protect the throne. He's going to entrust you with something, which is everything you received at salvation, those 40 things. He's given them to you, and he says, no, I want you to guard them like they're the most precious things in the world to you. And it takes us a little time to figure out how precious they really are. But eventually, when you do get to a point when you realize how precious those things are, if you recognize that preciousness, then you will guard them. And then you're on your way. There's pretty much nothing that can stop you after that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to study such wonderful things in your word. We thank you through your spirit that you have brought some clarity to a often unclear and confusing passage. We do ask that you challenge us with what we've learned. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.